after Paul had spent 8 chapters in establishing the proposition that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew and the Gentile, that left the Jew in quite a quandary, because they were of the persuasion that they were God's chosen, and no matter come what way, they were still going to be found in God's favor. And so, chapter 9, 10, and 11 address this element of confirmation that they had. And that is that somehow or another, God had failed, or his promises had failed, or there were just something that wasn't right as far as they were concerned from the vantage point that they were looking at. And that is that they were, based on what Paul preached, and based on what Paul had written in his letter, they had missed the boat, that is, for the most part, the majority of them had missed the boat. And so Paul is addressing that issue in these 3 chapters. And of course, the first, where we left off last week in this paragraph that starts in verse 6, the question was raised in verse 6, that is the word of God come to naught? Because since Paul's teaching made it clear that some Jews were rejected, then this is the dilemma. Because, again, their idea was that, well, the word of God stipulated that the Jew was going to be favored by God, no matter what. Well, the first, of course, the proposition that Paul presents in answer to that dilemma is that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Well, everybody that is a physical Jew, physically descended from Abraham, every one of them is not the real Israel. And we'll talk about that. And he gives 2 examples to support his proposition. And the first one we talked about last week, and that is principle number one, that the recipient of the blessings that were promised to Abraham will come, that is, the recipients will be on the benefiting end of the promise that was made to Isaac. In other words, it's a matter of promise. It's not a matter of physical descendancy. So that is the first thing, and we talked about that last week. Now, the second thing that he brings up could be in response to an objection to his first illustration. Because the Jew might say, well, now wait a minute. I know that Isaac was the one, but after all, Ishmael was illegitimate. You know, he wasn't the son of Abraham by his wife, because Hagar was his handmaid. And so they might say, well, that illustration that you just used, it doesn't wash, because Isaac was the legitimate natural son of Abraham and Sarah anyway. So, that again, that's a possible objection that they might raise. And so he says, okay, well, let's just think about 2 sons who were the natural product of their parents. And in fact, they were twins. So, that gets us to verse 10. And not only so, again, he's given the illustration of Isaac, son of promise. And not only so, but Rebecca, having received by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, a key verse here, a key phrase here, really in this whole section, is the middle part of verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. This is really what Paul is trying to get the Jew to see. And that is that God's purpose involves the matter of election. Now, the problem that the Jew has is they thought they were the elect, irregardless of anything else. Now, what the Calvinist does is he goes to the other end of the spectrum and says, well, God's election process means that he has predetermined who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. That is, every single individual throughout the course of human history. Well, neither one of those propositions is true. What Paul is presenting here is the process by which God accomplished his plan. And that required some decisions regarding an election matter. An election with regard to a group of people and within the group, an election with regard to how he was going to use individuals, again, in view of his grand purpose and scheme. So Paul is defending God's right to choose how he brings about the end result of his plan and his scheme. Now, again, to reinforce this proposition, he calls the matter of Jacob and Esau to account. Now, what I asked you to do last week when we left is to look at the citations where these two quotations come from. One is Genesis 15, the other one is Malachi chapter 1. And looking at those citations, determine, is God in those passages and Paul's citation of them, is he talking about the individual people in terms of God deciding whether or not they're, you know, good, bad, right, wrong, whatever? And so let's take the first one. Okay, it was said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, the context of that, Genesis 15, what did you learn when you looked at it? What was he talking about? Anybody with that? Let's do that. Genesis chapter 15. Did I say 15? I meant 25. 15 won't work. Yeah, 25. Somebody read verses 22 and 23 of Genesis 25. Okay, Karen?
But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out
red. That's good. Okay. So, the passage of Scripture that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9, to whom is the application made in Genesis 25? The individuals the nations. The nations. So Jacob and Esau represent nations, that is, groups of people. It is through that group that God is going to perform this election according to His purpose. So for the Calvinist to say that this is an example of God's predetermined foreordination with regard to an individual's salvation is a total misuse of the text and flies in the face of the very point that God is making in Exodus 20, in Genesis 25. I can't get my tongue in my brain again. He's talking about the nations. He's not talking about the individual boys, per se, when he says the older will serve the younger. In fact, when you reflect upon the relationship of Jacob to Esau, would you say that Esau cowed down to Jacob and just followed him around like a little puppy and served his every whim? Nope. Kind of the other way around, wasn't it? I mean, if you're gonna make a comparison, whenever Jacob had came back from Padan Aram and he knew he was going to be encountering Esau, what he did?
Gifts.
That's right. Well, he lined them up, didn't he? I mean, he had a whole parade of stuff and people and things that he was going to appease Esau with. And so, you know, as far as their individual relationship is concerned, there's no indication in Genesis that Esau served Jacob personally. But as far as the nations are concerned, and is the descendants of Jacob versus the descendants of Esau, in God's purpose, who was the predominant nation and who was the servee, I guess? Well, the descendants of Esau were the servers, in the sense that the descendants of Jacob took the prominent place. And that's why Genesis 25, he said, I'm talking about the two nations when I say that the older will serve the younger. Yeah. Malachi. Let's look at Malachi chapter 1. And by the way, there's a little bit of time, isn't there, from Genesis to Malachi? A little bit of time elapses? Like a whole bunch? You know, and I don't know exactly, but probably 1,700 years, something like that, at least. So, let's read Malachi chapter 1, and verses 2 and 3. Somebody read that. Malachi, read.
I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau, and I made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness.
So, when he says, I loved Jacob but hated Esau, is he talking about the individual persons we know of as Jacob and Esau? No, he's talking about the nations. And the idea of hatred is not that he had disdain for them, that was condemning them to eternal torment. It's he loved them less in the sense that he took preference for the nation that came from Jacob to use them for his purpose according to election, going back to Romans chapter 9. So this whole argument is not about the individual and God's predetermined destiny, per se, of that particular individual, is about how he used the nations. And he, again, Paul's point is, God has the right to do that. Why did he choose Jacob instead of Esau? Because that's what he wanted to do. Well, Jacob, you know, Esau was profane and all. Yeah, but That's why Paul takes it back to the statement that was made when the Lord was still in the womb. It's according to God's right, the sovereign decision, that he can decide how he is going to use people and nations. Now, the people part's going to come in the next paragraph as far as individuals. And it has absolutely nothing to do with God circumventing or superimposing his will on top of their will. And that's going to come out in the next illustration. So, there is no basis upon which the Jew could claim, all right, we've kept the law, therefore you owe it to us. You know, that is their take on the idea of election. And that's not it. That's not it. He's going to get into that in more detail. Any questions about the two examples that he's given here to show again that proof positive God's word is not coming to naught, and that the real Israelites are the ones that are not necessarily the physical descendants of the Jewish lineage? Better when you turn it on. Now, the New King James publishers have inserted that little bit there. Israel's rejecting God's justice. Sure that that's an accurate description of what this section is about. I see it as Paul again defending God's right to make a selection to accomplish his purpose. Now, again, the Jew is going to be thinking, well, you know, God's done us wrong. Okay? He's not treated us fairly. He's been unrighteous to us. And so the question, because he has selected and used Jacob, the nation of Israel, Jacob, descendants of Jacob. And therefore, he's not cut us out of the picture now, we Jews, that Paul says we need the gospel to be saved and not the law. He says, what shall we say then? Verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God? Because he chose this method to accomplish his purpose? Well, Paul says, God forbid. No way. Absolutely not. And now he's going to give a couple of illustrations that the Jew ostensibly would agree with. And so, again, what Paul is doing is he's trying to get them to see that the thing that they have acknowledged, either subconsciously or otherwise, prove that God has not been unrighteous. And that they would agree with that if they could just stop and think about it. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. And when he says, I'm going to have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion, again, he is not saying that he's arbitrarily deciding, I'm going to okay Al and I'm going to condemn Ken. No, he's saying that God determines he sets the terms with regard to his mercy. He has that sovereign right to decide who is going to receive mercy and who is not going to receive mercy. And the proposition of Romans is that the just are the ones that live by faith. That goes back to Romans chapter 1. The just shall live by faith. And that is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, which is a principle that goes all the way back to the very beginning. If you think about it, this idea of being spiritually connected to God, that is, that's what life is, the just shall live by faith, and the life of living there is spiritual attachment, connection to God. Who is the very first person that we're told demonstrates that principle? Think of Hebrews 11. Abel. By faith, Abel offered unto God a gracious sacrifice for faith. So Abel is the very first one. And you know, later on, the Hebrew writer said, you know, the blood of Abel speaks better than, you know, there is a lesson. There is a lesson to be learned from that. And the lesson is the very principle that is espoused in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. And the point that Paul's making here is that God has the right to determine who is an object of His mercy. And the point that's been made all the way through the letter is that it is those who are people of faith, individuals that follow God's will. Not lawkeepers. Not people who can say, hey, I've got the law, look what I've done. So, again, the Calvinist runs to this verse and says, this is proof that God decides who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. Absolutely not. That's not even in the context whatsoever, in the most remote frame. It's just not there. Because Paul has already proven that everybody was guilty. Everybody's a sinner. Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23, and other passages. So there's not a single solitary person that can stand before God and say, you owe it to me because I kept the law perfectly. Any law. Hadn't been done, ever. Except by Jesus, of course, he's not in the discussion here. So, it is not of him, that's verse 16 then, it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth. In other words, grace or favor or mercy is not earned. I can't just say, well, I decided, because I wanted, that you owe it to of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, that is, again, running the race, earning points. No. It is of God. He decides what the terms are, and he's already decided that, and that is, that it is by faith. So, no, there's not any unrighteousness with God, because he is the one that has laid down the conditions for mercy and grace. And so you Jews who are complaining and saying that God has treated you wrong and that you have been shortchanged and God made you promises that he didn't keep, you've missed the whole point. You've missed that. And that is that every one of you are sinners and you need mercy. And the terms for the mercy or the grace are God's. And that's God's domain. That's his prerogative to set the terms and not yours. Now, again, to show how he can still be just and right, that is not unrighteous according to the question that they asked in verse 14. And you sinners, because you see, probably what's going on in the mind of the Jew, and I think this comes out a little bit later, is, well, if God used us, and Paul, you say we're sinners, then it's not our fault. You know, because we couldn't help it. And so if God used us to accomplish his purpose, then he owes us something for that. Now, that's going to come out a little bit later, but his lead into that is Pharaoh. Again, to prove that God is the one who has the right to say, I have mercy on this one, I have compassion on this person. Which he did in Moses' case. But as far as Pharaoh is concerned, for the scripture said unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and he will harden, and on and whom he will, he hardeneth. Okay, let's go back to verse 17. The scripture saith to Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise thee up. This expression, raise thee up. New King James, I have raised you up. Whiteside points out in his commentary, I think, and he's not the only one, this is brought out in other word studies, that this expression, raise thee up, can mean raised or stirred up his antagonism. Every time that Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, Pharaoh just got more and more agitated and stirred up by that, and his heart kept getting harder and harder and harder. And it is said, and we talked about this not too long ago when we were studying it, that, you know, it is said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it's also said that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it is said that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It is not that God miraculously changed Pharaoh's heart into a hard heart. Pharaoh did that. But as God continued to give him instructions, and Pharaoh continued to rebel, he was an unbeliever and he continued in his rebellious mode all the way through that whole period of time, then he hardened his heart. And God also, by continuing to give him instructions to do this, just exacerbated the problem. Now, it was not God's fault, it was Pharaoh's fault. Because Pharaoh was the one that made the decision that he was going to rebel against God's instructions. But God used that. And there again, this is the point in the context of Paul's argument. God could use a rebellious sinner for his purposes. And not only did it accomplish his purpose with regard to the deliverance of the Israelites, but it also demonstrated the power of God that my name might be published abroad in all the earth. It was. I mean, the fact that God delivered his people out of Egyptian bodies, they crossed the Red Sea, made the headlines in every newspaper in that part of the world. And you read about it when you get to the book of Joshua. How even 40 plus years later, the people in those nations around are saying, yes, we've heard about your God. We heard how he defeated Pharaoh at the Red Sea and how he delivered the people out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, and how he destroyed the nations and the kingdoms of Sihon and Og and on and on and on. So God's name was published abroad. And again, the matter of mercy and compassion, because actually both Moses and Pharaoh were sinners. You know, and the Jews might come back and say, that is the Jews that are taking issue with Paul here, might come back and say, well, Moses was a sinner, and Pharaoh was a sinner, and so God is being arbitrary. No. God specified the term that those who are recipients of his mercy are people of faith. And that applies to any and everybody who's ever lived. Moses demonstrates. Moses was a man of faith. He cited in Hebrews chapter 1. Well, certainly Pharaoh wasn't. And no Jew would take issue with that. No Jew would ever argue that Pharaoh was a man of faith. And so, again, Paul's point in using Pharaoh, I think, for several reasons, but one of which is that the Jew would agree that God used Pharaoh, and they don't have any problem with that. And that, in fact, you know, Pharaoh was undeserving of any mercy because he continued to rebel against God. And so God was not unjust in punishing Pharaoh. You see, that's, again, the issue under discussion is there unrighteousness with God? Well, as far as Pharaoh was concerned, no, the Jew would say, yay, yes, Pharaoh deserved everything he got because he chose to refuse God's instructions. And they would probably agree that Moses deserved the mercy of God because he was a man of faith. So, now what Paul has done is he has laid the groundwork for directly applying these principles to the situation that these Jews are in that Paul's been talking about all the way through. Because then verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me. Well, the thou, that would be the Jews that are on the outside looking in, that is, that they're the unblessed, they're the unadopted, they are the ones that are not the real Israel. That would be the other part of that group that Paul mentions in verse 6 about they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Well, yeah, they're not. And these are the ones that Paul's trying to awaken and open their eyes. This is a challenging text that we have with the next paragraph. Even more challenging, but you need to have a handle on it if you ever talk to a Calvinist, because I guarantee you they're going to run here. This is, you know, probably the first place they're going to go. One of the first places they're going to go to try to prove that God has already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. Just for example, let me read a couple of quotations from John Calvin's writings on this whole section here. This is from Calvin's Institutes, and that's his renowned work. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, we say that he has predestined to life or death. Again, in Calvin's Institutes, we say then that the Scripture clearly proves this much, that God, by his eternal and immutable counsel, determined once for all those whom it is his pleasure to one day admit to salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction. He called it his pleasure to doom them to destruction. Those whom he dooms to destruction are excluded from access to life by a just and blameless, but at the same time, incomprehensible judgment. And this is the very passage that they run to prove that, the Calvin. And those who are of his persuasion now, which would take in about 90% of the denominational world. There's some form of Calvinist. So, you know, this is not much ado about nothing. This is a critical section. This is chapter 11, the same thing we get to, especially the millennials, when we get to chapter 11, like we've run to these. So that's why it's so important for us to get a handle on it. So, with that said, through verse 18, any questions or comments or thoughts that you may have that we don't want to leave this with anything hanging? Al?
It's amazing that they would think that, because at one time, which we studied this past Sunday, and God was angry at Israel, he was going to destroy them completely, mm-hmm. until Moses interceded for them. Mm-hmm. So how would they come up that God is going to predestine who's going to do what, when that is one of those mercies that God gave to Israel? Mm-hmm. Because he was angry.
That's a good point. You know, he decides who's going to be a recipient of his mercy according to his. And as far as Israel's concerned and how to use Israel, that you have to factor in that according to his purpose that he's working out for the ultimate fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham, that he not say all the nations of the earth will be blessed.
In 2 Chronicles 7:14, when God giving the prophecy to Solomon, he kind of told him how the mercy comes about there. He says, my people shall, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then should I hear from heaven, mm-hmm. will forgive their sin. It's a situation that you know, his mercy is there. And I think that principle lies for anybody that will turn to God and obey him and be obedient to him. God's mercy will be so important. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 2, you know, if Christ died, he died for all men. Mm-hmm. Not just for a hand-picked few. Yeah.
Regardless of, they want to ask you questions regarding those subjects. They want to poach you back to the Romans and try to isolate. You know, they have no answers for the rest of the scriptures.
Wow.
They don't have an answer. And so they don't give them if they don't have them.
What I always wondered about Calvin would be studies of his stuff was, how did he know that he was one of the ones that were the event?
I saw in a vision that he was not, so I would tell him.
When we were in Geneva a couple of years ago, and we took a tour of the John Calvin Museum, it's a little kind of a hole in the wall museum around the corner from this Calvin's church, and it was freezing. The wind was blowing about 40 miles an hour. It was about 35 degrees. And we were just looking for a place to get in and out of the weather. So anyway, we went in there. And the thing that was most fascinating to me was that they had a dining table set up in a room there. And with all the china and silver and all this stuff. And then they had the names of individuals that were seated at that table. And the little plaque there said, these guys had come together to discuss the question of predestination and foreordination. And I said, boy, wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the wall whenever that discussion was going on? You know, and I can't remember, there were at least 8 or 9 chairs around that table. So there was a whole room full of guys here that were wrestling with this question and how in the world they came to the conclusion it is beyond my wildest dreams. But it was obviously something that they talked about.
Well, the thing that I think about is, how did it ever become a question in the first place? Discuss.
Well,
because you take that verse 18 and that takes away any choice, man's free will, and our power to
whether we would rather have separate gods or receiver, separate heart and heart. And that flies in the face of all the rest of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. All of what Jesus thought.
Well, I think, and I'm not a good student of this, I think it's generally conceded that this all started with Augustine. John Calvin didn't come up with this on his own. It started with Augustine. Isn't that right? And so, now where Augustine came up with it, I don't know, but I think what it illustrates in the case of Calvin is studying theologians instead of studying the text. Because that's what they did. They studied the theology of these guys that had written all this stuff before them. And that's what goes on in seminaries, quote unquote, today, is they study theology. They study the theologians instead of studying the text. And a few years ago, when we first started this class at the park on Tuesday night, one of the guys that first came was an ordained Methodist minister that had left the Methodist Church and managed at Calvary Chapel. But he made the comment that when he was in the Methodist seminary, all they did was study theology. They didn't study the Bible. And so I think there's a lesson right there. Is that when you start looking at more at what men said than you do at what God said, then invariably you're going to come up with the wrong answer. It's interesting if your bend is that direction to study the historical background of a lot of this stuff. That's not my forte. I kind of run the other direction from that dimension of it. But I do it because I need to know a little bit about where they're coming from and how they got there and where they're going.
One other thing, verse 18,
uh-huh.
2 Corinthians 2:11-12 go along with that. It's where he talks about this call of God's, or verse 10 of that, I'm sorry. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness, for them to perish, because they received not of them the truth that they might be saved. This call of God's to send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie.
Yeah, there's plenty of lies out there to believe, and God's not going to keep that from happening if that's what people want to believe, and they're again.
But the thing is, it's predicated on the fact that they didn't have love for the truth.
They did not love the truth. Anything else on this third verse? We will just have time to kind of throw some ideas everywhere. We are about 2-4 minutes is all we have left. So, and I introduced this talk a while ago. So then, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, okay, if God knew sinners, and you're saying we're sinners, Paul, and we served his purpose, just like Pharaoh served his purpose, and Moses served his purpose, then why in the world does he find fault with us? We're just kind of puppets on the end of the string. I mean, that's the conclusion that kind of logic would lead to. And so therefore, he would not be just in condemning us. They're going to come and kill. So we will start there with verse 19, Lord willing, next week.